We're in Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is about to begin an epilogue. He wants to say something over and over again in 14 and 15 that the more you read about it in Scripture, the more you come to the conclusion that this is extremely important to God. And it's virtually completely not important to you or me or any of us or ever. Something that's very important to God, but is not very important to the church at all. It has never been important to the church, and it's not important now. So where I want to start is, I'll start in the Old Testament, just look at a couple verses. I want to start in Psalm 133. Psalm 133. David says this, and it's an interesting thing. David says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And that's going to be the important word here. How good it is, David said, when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, let's go to Jeremiah 32. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. And in Jeremiah 32, 38 and 39, Jeremiah the prophet, he says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them a heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good, for the good of the children after them." God says, well, I'm going to put myself into people's lives, and they're all going to go one way. Again, there's going to be this wonderful unity. Now, I want to go to the New Testament and to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. And this is Jesus as the Good Shepherd. I am the good shepherd. But he says something right in the middle of it that definitely relates to the topic that I'm talking about. And he says in John 10 and verse 16, he says, "And I have other sheep," he said, "which are not of this fold." He said, "I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." And he's talking about the Gentiles coming in. I'm still not finished, though. Now let's go to John 17. John 17, which, as you know, this is truly the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified. And I want you to see something that's on his heart the night before he's crucified. Of all the things he could talk about, this is what one of the things he wants to pray to God the Father for. And he says, in verse 11, he said, "I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father," he said, "keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, just as we are one. That they may be altogether one, just as we are one." He goes on and he says in verse 21, "And they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us." Verse 22, "And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Jesus keeps praying this. I want them to be one, just as we are one. That's how important the unity is to Christ. Now, I want you to see the early church as it gets going. The book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 41. The church is just born here. And the church is born in Acts 2, and it says in 41, and so then those who had received the word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was kept feeling a sense of awe. Many of the wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. Wow. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them all as anyone might have need. Now let's move ahead two chapters to Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 32. Here it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to his own, but they had all things in common property to them. He says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all were owners of land or houses, would sell them and bring him to the proceeds and sells and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now, this is interesting. Paul then picks up on this. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul then here in chapter 4 is talking about how do you live the Christian life. And he says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you were called. You need to live in a manner worthy of being a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He said, look, there's one body, one Spirit. You were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says the same thing to the Corinthians in chapter 1, the same thing to the Galatians in chapter 3, and the same thing to the Colossians in chapter 3. Over and over again, God says one of the most important characteristics for the body of Christ is their unity. Jesus prayed for it. God tells us. We have to be completely unified. How are we doing? How's the church done with this? Is there any unity in the church? Any? I mean, it's amazing. We can't even find churches where there's unity in the church. One church, let alone unity in the kingdom. There's no unity. We don't want anything to do with unity. We don't like unity. You see, that's what ends up happening. I was reading Ken Hughes this week. He's the former pastor of the church in Wheaton, Illinois. And he said that he had some folks come to his church who had left another church. And so a group of them came to his church. And so he inquired as to why, and he said they had a split in their church and disunity. And he said, may I inquire why? Well, they had a big split over where the piano should be placed. And people left the church because it wasn't placed where they wanted it to be placed. Now, that's not unity. I mean, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. But there's not, and I don't mean in the sense of, we talk about this, of in a sense, a purity of doctrine or understanding of theology. Sometimes that's a different kind of thing. You know, sometimes there's nothing you can really do about that particular thing. But that's not what's happening. He's talking about this spirit that is not unity at all. I can remember that when I was at St. John's United Church of Christ and became friends with the pastor, and I had to let Jeff know that Velma and I would be leaving. And he wasn't very happy with that, and we were friends, and I'm grateful for them. They gave me a chance to preach when Jeff had Hodgkin's when I was a very young man. And I told Jeff we would be leaving, and it was really bothersome to him. And he said, you know, from his point of view, why would you leave? He said, he totally accepts me, even though I'm a fundamentalist. That was the only word he'd use to describe me. I was a fundamentalist. I wasn't sure exactly what he meant by that, but I take it as a compliment now. But he said, and I let you do that. Jeff was from Yale Divinical and Brown in his undergraduate work in the Ivy League. He was completely liberal. And so his point of view was, and I said, well, Jeff, you know, you don't believe in creation at all. He didn't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. He didn't believe Jesus ever performed miracles. He didn't believe he was physically resurrected from the dead. You know, none of those things, you know. And I can remember saying, Jeff, we can't be part of this anymore. You know, this can't be it at all. There was a definite it wasn't I didn't like him. I liked him just fine. That wasn't the problem at all. His fundamental beliefs were very non-fundamental from my point of view. That's not what he's talking about here. But that's what Paul wants to talk about in Romans. So let's go to Romans.
If somebody was like that, is he a believer?
God knows.
God knows, yeah.
You know, it'd be a very hard thing to understand that. He's a universalist. He taught that on a Sunday morning. At Easter, he taught universalism, and then all the people in the church who were coming to my Bible study were asking me questions and looking at me like, what's he saying? What's he saying? And when I talked to Jeff about that, by the way, I told him, when he said, you know, Christ died for the sins of the world, everybody gets to go. He said, the only advantage you and I have is we get to know him now, and everybody gets to know him then. And I told him, I said, Jeff, I hope you're right, but I have no reason to believe you. You see, I have no reason to believe that. But I hope, you know, hey, I don't mind if everybody went. Great. But well, on what basis would I believe that? And I said, in light of what Jesus said. So if I spoke of what Jesus said, he would say, Jesus never said that. You see, you said, well, look what Jesus said of hell. He never said that. He said that probably the Beatitudes. That sounds like Jesus. Blessed are the meek. He probably said that, but he didn't say any of that other stuff. Other people wrote that. So, yeah, where he's at, that's... He's not with the Lord. Well, he's somewhere now. I'm not sure where he is. I'm not going to presuppose him anywhere from that point of view. Now, what's happening in Rome is, along with Corinth, this church is notorious for the schisms in it. There's tremendous problems in the Church of Rome. People do not want to associate with other people in the church. They don't. It's so culturally deep that you and I probably can't understand it. The Corinthians were the same way for different reasons. But remember, the Corinthians followed different sects. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, all that. And Paul said, you can't do that. You can't live like that. But in Rome, the biggest problem you're going to see as it plays itself out tonight probably was the Jewish believers. They just simply couldn't deal with pagan Gentiles. I mean, from their point of view. And when I did some research on this, according to Oscar Coleman, who is a New Testament theologian, he believes, and I can't substantiate this, but he says that historically he believes clearly that Romans in the Roman church turned in other Romans who were in the church to the emperor for things that they had done. They were persecuted and sent to the Colosseum. He believes that even Peter and Paul could have been implicated by the people in this church. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know he did a lot of research on it, but that's what he said. But it does give evidence that there was a lot of problems. And I think you really have to understand, from the Jewish point of view, this is very hard for them. Remember, Christianity is something that was, nothing in the Bible says you and I are Christian. Okay, that was a term by the culture gave the believers in Antioch and called them little Christ, which is Christian. So we call Christianity. But there was no, it wasn't like at Pentecost, Christianity began. Luke never talks about Christianity. In fact, the book of Acts talks about the way, because Jesus said, I am the way. So they said they're believers in the way. But the Jews' point of view is, what they did is they simply put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. He's our Messiah and our Savior. So, and we're Jews. And then all of a sudden, here come the Gentiles. And from the Jews' point of view, this is unnerving. I mean, this is really unnerving. And it's one thing to have the Apostle Paul going all over modern-day Turkey, Galatia, places like that, and leading Gentiles to Christ. They struggled with it, but they could get it. But what about when he's leading Gentiles to Christ right here in your church, your good Jewish church? You see, they really found this to be problematic for them. And that's why the last time, remember, he talked about the idea of eating meat, you know, and those who said it's fine, and those, this is all part of their tension. So he comes to 15, and he says, now we, notice he includes himself. He said, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness. We who are strong ought. The word ought is ophilo. And ophilo in Greek means indebted. It's translated ought, but it means a strong obligation. You're indebted. Paul says, we who are strong are indebted. He said to bear, and that's baptazo, and that word means to carry the burden. He said, we are the strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength. Once again, who does he put the emphasis on here for unity? The strong, just like last chapter. The strong believer has to be the one that bears this. He has to be the one. And it's interesting because when you're a strong believer, one of the things that most strong believers aren't are very compromising. You know, we're not very compromising. But he said, no, it's on you here, not the weak believer. This is going to be on you. And then he uses a term. He says, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who are without strength and not just to please ourselves. We're to have a disregard for ourselves, he said. That's the way this works. And that's very hard. And in the context, if you think about this, from a point of view of our culture, this is like un-American. I mean, what is America? America is the pursuit of pleasing yourself, isn't it? I mean, that's America. We want to please ourselves. I want to do what pleases me. And so he says, no, you can't do that. He said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. To his, he says, edification. Let's please them for his own good. Let's try to edify the weaker believer. He says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. This is a great illustration, I think, for the Apostle Paul. He says, Christ never pleased himself. He really didn't. And I think the analogy he's making is a good one. What do you think is the cultural difference or even the essence of difference between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer? There's differences. What's the difference between Jesus Christ and you? You see, how big is the difference? It's infinite. You see, and he said, but Christ didn't even please himself. He wasn't here to please himself. And it's worse than you think. As Paul says to the Philippians, he not only kenosis emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, but he became a man, and that wasn't bad enough. And then he became a servant. That's even worse. Then he went to the cross and he died. You know, for who? For us, the weaker person. And he says, and here's what's interesting. The very people that he came to give himself for were the ones who killed him. And he gave himself for them. And once he's given himself to them and he's on the cross, the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said, there's our example. So when you keep thinking, what am I going to have to give up as a strong believer to help this weaker believer? He said, well, it's not going to be anything like Christ gave up. That's the point. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. He said that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. This is something he's alluding to. He'll get specific with in a moment. He says, look, what I'm telling you is not new. What I'm talking to you guys about has been in the scriptures. It's always been there. And he's only talking about the Old Testament here. He's not talking about anything in the New Testament. He's just talking about, look, if you knew the Old Testament scriptures, and you'll see in a moment here, he starts quoting them because of the problem that they have. The Jews don't really feel comfortable around Gentiles. And it's worse than that. The Jews don't like the Gentiles. I don't know exactly how the Gentiles would have felt about the Jews. Men viewed women in both the Roman culture and the Jewish culture as property. So men and women together, men didn't care for that. You see that? And then you had the whole slaves and masters. So, you know, I own you, and then we come to church and you're my brother in Christ. You see, you can just see this is just loaded with problems of prejudice, just loaded with different issues that make this very hard for them to get together, have any sense of unity. So he says, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. He said, look, I'm telling you, you have to be unified. The body of Christ has to be unified as one body. That with one accord, you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that's going to be the testimony of the church, is our unity. Now, notice, we never do that. Like, you never think of anyone in America saying, you know, the reason I'd like to be part of a church is there's such a unity among God's people. In fact, we sort of just bypass that. We actually use individualism as a way of appealing to people. In our culture, what we say to people is, what is it you want? What would you really like? We'll do whatever it is you want to do as an individual, we'll do it for you so you can come be with us, whatever it is. Just this last week, Velma gave me this in a local church in our area, and it advertised in this way. It's a larger evangelical church. And it said, look, we know that many of you just like to sleep in on Sunday mornings. And you want to sleep then. So we're the church for you. We'll provide a Monday night service so that you can sleep in on Sunday mornings and then come to church. Okay, but the key to that is what's the appeal to the individual? You don't talk about our unity, and he's going to talk more about talking about Christ in just a moment. He said, wherefore, or therefore, accept one another. Notice the condition. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept one another just as Christ accepted us. That's the condition of the acceptance. Do we accept each other that way? Jesus accepts us. Christ accepts us joyfully. Remember in Luke 15, the different parables? The first one is that a shepherd has a bunch of sheep. One of them goes wayward. He leaves the other sheep. He gets the one. He puts them on his shoulder and joyfully carries them back. There's joy in heaven when someone comes to Christ. Christ accepts us joyfully. Secondly, Christ accepts us in spite of our sin. I mean, we're sinners separated from God, which means we're separated from Christ. And it says, while we were yet sinners in Romans, he died for us. He accepts us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our own sin. He accepts us impartially. That's a very important thing. Go with me to Acts chapter 10, the book of Acts chapter 10. The Apostle Peter is speaking, and he says it straight up, verses 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. By the way, how'd Peter learn this lesson? You remember? Yeah, he got a vision, because he hadn't learned it. He didn't even like eating with Gentiles. And he's one of the 12. He said, I don't like eating with them. And especially when other Jews came by, he said, I don't want to eat with those people. He said, I certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Christ accepts us impartially. That doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your country is, what your race is. None of that matters. I keep saying this over and over, but from a Christian point of view, there really only are two kinds of people in the world. That's it. There are saved people and lost people. You see, and we're to love both groups. And the lost are not our enemy. The lost are the victims of the enemy. They're our mission field. They're not our enemies. And so consequently, he says, there's no partiality here at all. But Peter had to learn that lesson grudgingly, and he had spent 3 years with Christ. 3.5, actually, with Christ. And he didn't learn it. That's how entrenched this idea the Jews have, that they don't want to be among the goyim, the dirty Gentiles. Now back to Romans. Paul says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. That's the Jew. He said, I say Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Now, I think when he said that in the beginning, the Jews all nodded their head. Jesus is a servant of the circumcision.
Yes.
And the Gentiles.
No.
Yes, the Gentiles too. Now notice what he does. He takes four Old Testament passages, Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11. And he just starts quoting the Old Testament. Here's what it says. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to you your name. And again, he says, Deuteronomy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, and they shall come to the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him, he said, the Gentiles hope. All those verses are conveniently forgotten by Jews. Every one of those. They don't remember that at all. We're Jews. You see, we're distinct. We're different. We're the chosen people. Now, something that I thought I had this week that I never really had before. You probably have had it. I didn't. It's just sometimes it happens. But a thought that I had is that I can remember witnessing to a Jewish man here in the city. And one of the only ways I could really relate to him in one sense was to continue to tell him how grateful I was to the Jewish people because my Savior's Jewish and all the apostles are Jewish. And that we're just Gentiles that are grafted in, Paul says, to the belief system of the Jews. And, you know, but his whole view was you have to understand how distinctly Jewish I am and how important it is. But, you know, if you stop and think about this, Abraham was a Gentile. Wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. He was a moon worshiper of the Chaldees. He's not Jewish. I never hear Jews talk about that our father Abraham was a Gentile. I mean, you never hear that. You know, it's like, no, he's born Jewish. No, he wasn't born Jewish. He's born Gentile. Becomes Jewish in the sense of the covenant. But the point of it is, Abraham was a Gentile. And he's just reminding the Jews, look, you've got to be careful with this. God has always wanted to bless the Gentiles. See, Israel was so prejudiced. Remember, when God made the covenant with the nation Israel, did they have a responsibility in the world? Yes. The same responsibility you and I have as individuals. Jesus said you and I are to be salt and light in the culture. No matter what culture we're in, we're to be salt and light. And we are to let our light shine among men. He told Israel the same thing. You're a light to the nations. You are to be the people that set the light so that the Gentiles will come to me. Is that what they did? No. They didn't do that at all. I mean, if you want to know the mindset of Israel, it would be the same as the mindset of the Amish. We want nothing to do with the world, period. You see, we're separate from them. So they never fulfilled it. But Paul's saying here, look, it's always been that way. God's always wanted to include the Gentiles. That's the way he works. He gives a little benediction and says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, we've got to do better than what we're doing. So now he switches gears just a little bit. And he said, and concerning you, my brethren, he said, and notice that's his brethren. He said, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. That word's morally good. You're good people. I get that. He said, filled with all knowledge. You know about the Lord. And he says, and you're able also to admonish one another. Now, that word, the word that we have admonish here is nutheteo. We get nuthetic from it. Nutheteo. It means to counsel one another. Can be translated admonish. Means the count. He said, you have knowledge. You can help each other. And if you remember, I don't know if any of you do, but back in the 1980s, there was a very strong movement among the evangelical church in counseling. And Jay Adams was the guy who led it. And it's called nuthetic counseling. And it was a very strong reaction against what was happening in the church. The church in the 1970s and the beginning and 80s for the first time began to adopt Freudian models of counseling. In other words, that's where the answers are. The answers will be in psychology. And so Adams was one of the guys that said, that's never going to be where the answer is. It's never going to be in psychology. The answer is going to be, you see, the answer is going to be on the basis of the scriptures and on the basis of our essence. The difference is this. Someone like J. Adams believed that at the essence, all human beings are spiritual. We're spiritual beings. Freud says, no, at the essence, we're all psychological beings. And you have to deal with our you have to deal with the psychology of it. And Adams would say, no, that's not true. We're spiritual beings at our essence. So that's where nouthetic comes from, this ability to sort of counsel on one another. And he says there, he said, I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. Look, I was very bold with you about a lot of different things. This whole book is a treatise on that. He said, and I have to be. You see, I think that one of the reasons that Paul wrote Romans wasn't just to give them a good theological gridwork, and he did a great job with that. But I think he's bothered by the fact that there's so much division in the church. Because he doesn't admonish them for anything else. Romans is unusual. You look at every other letter, they're usually doing something wrong in the church. Paul has to correct it, and then he gets them back going on track. In Romans, he never talks about that at all, except at the end here, when they're struggling getting along with each other. And he says, look, I've said some very interesting and hard things to you. And I'm so grateful he did, because he talks about the key to the Christian life in a way here that he doesn't anywhere else. Just a couple verses. Look at Romans 6 with me again for a moment. If you understand Romans 6 and truly understand it, you know more about the Christian life than you could ever find almost anywhere else in the New Testament. That's how important Romans 6 is, as Paul says. Paul finally makes something clear, that the ability that you and I have to live the Christian life is all because of our identity with Christ. That's the whole point that he makes. But we have to believe in the identity, or it won't help us. Notice, I've said it before, but he says, look at verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We were baptized into his death. Baptizo there meaning to identify with. We identify with the death of Christ. He said, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. How do I walk in the newness of life? I have to understand that my identity in Christ. And I say this each time I taught it. I'm not only in Christ where he's seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2, but he's in me, the hope of glory, right here. But I'm not. It's not that just as Christ is in me and I'm in Christ. Wherever Christ was, I was. And where, you see, and wherever he will be, I will be. I'm in Christ. He said, you've got to understand this. That's why he talks about this idea. He says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, first class condition of assumption there, he said, certainly we have also in the likeness of his resurrection. He said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. Knowing that, we need to know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. You got to believe this. The word consider, translated King James, reckon, is a word of faith. You have to believe this. You have to believe you're dead to sin. You see, the only way I can have victory over sin is I have to believe I'm dead to it. I don't have to sin. Before I came to Christ, I have to sin. Now, he's not saying the flesh isn't strong, because he covers that in Romans 7. But he says, you have to believe this. If you don't believe it, you're never going to have a victory over in your own life. Never. He said, notice, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. Now, that's the first time he says that. What's the key to my life? I present myself to God. I'm alive from the dead. I'm no longer. Now, notice, go to chapter 12 in the first couple verses there. Chapter 12. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that's our lives, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When I preached on that a few weeks ago, I said, what he means is, there's got to be a point when you say to God, I'm all in. I'm in. I'm all in. I present to you, here it is. No conditions, I'm yours. Now, that's really bold stuff, but that's the key to the Christian life. I'm so glad Paul wrote Romans, because that really is what it comes down to. Christianity is not bearing down, grinding your teeth, and saying, I'm going to work harder. That's not Christianity at all. You see, it doesn't work like that. Paul said, you live the Christian life exactly the same way as you came to Christ. How did I come to Christ? Totally trusting him. How do I live the Christian life? Totally trusting him. You see, that's what it is. But how do I do that? I have to give myself to God as a living sacrifice. I have to consider myself dead to sin. I have to believe these things. It's the only way I'm ever going to have victory over sin. See, I'm not going to have victory over sin because of my willpower. It's just not going to work that way. It's a different way of doing it. Paul said, look, I'm glad I talked to you so boldly, and I am too, because he explains things in Romans that he doesn't explain anywhere else. Okay, back to chapter 15. He said, verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. Now, this is interesting what he says here. He said, look, what is the grace that Paul got from God? He said, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Then he says something very interesting, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God. Paul's a priest? It's an interesting thought. We know he's not a Levite, so he's not that kind of priest. But he said, I'm a priest. You're thinking, Paul never refers to himself as a priest anywhere. Does he believe he's a priest? Yes, because he believes we all are. But that's not the point. I'll tell you in a moment what his point is. But he says, look, I minister as a priest. Now, hold your place here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. But again, I want you to see how Peter refers to the same thing I just talked about, what Paul said. Peter uses a different angle. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore put aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all the slander. He said, you need to put that aside. And then he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in your salvation. I have to be into the word of God if I'm going to grow. Another condition. If I don't make a choice in the word of God, I'll never grow. Then he says in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Then he tells us what we are. For a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, what does a priest do? He offers sacrifices to God. And he said, yeah, that's why you're being built up. You're a priest. Now, he doesn't stop there. Notice when he gets down then to verse 9. Peter says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, for the purpose that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. We are all royal priests. Now, in the Bible, there's only two kinds of priesthoods. There's a Levitical priesthood, and you have to be a Levite. And then there is a royal priesthood, and there you have to be a descendant or in Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king priest. Remember, Abraham offered him tithes in the book of Genesis. He is the king priest of Salem. Jesus, most theologians believe that Melchizedek is a theophany of Christ. Okay, the king priest. You and I are king priests. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're royal priests. By the way, how Romanism ever got the idea that you could create a priesthood that's not Levite or Melchizedekian is beyond me. There is nothing in the word of God that could ever allow you to create priests like that. There's no way you can have priests like that. They have to be Levites. And of course, they're not. The irony of that passage I just read is who wrote it? Peter. Wouldn't that be ironic that the person who told all of us we're all priests was the first pope? Wouldn't that be ironic? The first pope said we're all priests. I mean, that's amazing. But Paul is using priests in a different way. Remember, priests make offerings to God. And now let's go back to Romans and I'll show you what he did. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest. Now, what's he do? The gospel of God. That my offering, there's his offering, of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What did Paul offer as a priest to God? Gentiles. That's his offering. He said, you want to see my offering? These are the people I led to you. They're yours. I offer them to you as a priest. You see, he's not talking about liturgy. He's talking about the dynamic. That's why he says that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, when Paul even first started doing this, there was tremendous resistance in the Jewish community. They just didn't like this. This doesn't make sense to them. And they come up with all kinds of things. It says, therefore, in Christ, I have found the reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. That's an interesting word. Paul uses the word boasting there. And he means it in the right with the right motive. But he says, you know what? If I was talking about boasting, do you have any idea how many Gentiles I've led to Christ? Any idea? Boasting. Now remember, Paul's against boasting. But he's not talking about boasting. He's talking about what God did through him to bring Gentiles to God. Remember, Paul said, look, I'm not into boasting, but if I was, I could boast a lot. Remember, that's what he told the Philippians. If you want to boast, I can boast. I mean, golly, look who I am, you know. Circumcised Jew, Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, you want to boast? I can boast. I've been taught by Gamaliel, the great rabbi. You want to boast? I can boast about a lot of stuff. But he said, remember, I count that all but dung for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. But here he says, look, if I was boasting, I'm talking about those that have led to Christ. Now, remember what he's doing. He's trying to tell Jewish believers how important Gentiles are. That this is God's work. This has been God's plan since the Old Testament. God is behind this. Why do you reject these people? You see, why are you doing this? He says then, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of Gentiles by word and deed. He said, that's been my whole ministry. Is to the Gentiles. He says in verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders and in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about, he said, as far as Illyricum, he said, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He said, look, I'm an apostle all the way. I do signs and wonders. I do those to authenticate me and my ministry. And I've done it everywhere, from Jerusalem to Slovakia. He said, I did it all. That's where I went. That's about 1,400 miles as a crow flies. That little old man, some say, walked as far as 6,000 miles in his ministry. I could hardly imagine what that would have been like for him. He's just going everywhere. He said, that's what I've done. That's what God blessed. And it's to the Gentiles. Because that's what God has called me to do. That's what I'm doing, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So then he says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build on another man's foundation. Paul said, I was a pioneer. In that passage, he says, I was a priest, I was a preacher, and I was a pioneer. You know where I preached the gospel? Where no one ever would go. I went everywhere people would never go to preach the gospel. When I got to places and preached the gospel, it's the first time they ever heard it was from me. That's Paul's whole ministry. He said, they who had no news, he said, of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He said, for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. That's a great word for Paul. Hindered? How about arrested, beaten with rods, stoned, left for dead? Everywhere he went, he met unbelievable resistance, always led by who? The Jews. Always led by the Jews. Paul said, I'd have been in Rome by now. But they kind of held me up. Interesting. He says, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, And since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, now Paul's setting up his plans. I want to see you. He said, whenever I go to Spain. He said, yeah, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped along my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. Look, people, I'm now taking it where it's never been. I'm going to Spain and I'll stop by Rome. That's Paul's plan. It's a great plan. But it's a wrong plan. Paul has, he wants to do something else. This is where he gets himself in trouble. Remember, please, when you understand the book of Acts, the book of Acts is Luke's historical narrative of the history of the church. Do not read the book of Acts like you're reading the book of Romans. Don't believe that somebody did something in Acts. It's just like Paul telling you to do it in Romans. It's just the way the history of the church was. There are a lot of things like that, all the way debatable things all through the book of Acts. You see, is Matthias the 12th apostle or is Paul? You have to decide. But I'm saying it might be Paul and not Matthias. It's not because they did it, it means it's right. It just means that's the way the church was. Luke's an historian. So Paul decides that there are so many poor saints in Jerusalem that he goes to Achaia, where the Thessalonians are, in Corinth. And he asks these churches, would you give me money to take back to the poor saints in Jerusalem? And they do. They give money for Paul to go. Now, Paul is being warned in the book of Acts by even a don't go, don't go, don't go. But his view is, I'm going. Because you understand, Paul's as Jewish as a Jew can be. He's as Jewish a man as you'd ever find. Do you think he has a burden for Israel? What'd he tell us here? If Israel would repent, I'd give up my eternal salvation. I'd be damned forever if Israel would come to Christ. That's how much he loves the Jews. So Paul decides, I'm going back. I'm going to go back. I'm going to take it back. So here's he goes on and he says this. He said, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And he said they were pleased to do so. And for they are indebted, the same word he used earlier in the chapter, to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. I love that. How Paul talked him into it. He said, the only reason that you guys in Thessalonica or Corinth are going to go to heaven instead of hell are because of the Jews. It's the only reason you've been grafted in. They have a need. They said, okay, here's some money. If they have a need, I'll help meet. I'll make their material needs because of the spiritual blessing they've been to me. That's the motive that Paul uses. Now, what's interesting about this is Paul just can't wait to get to Jerusalem to speak to the Jews. And that's what I want to look at now. Just go into the book of Acts. Chapter 21. And see where I want to start. I might start in there's a lot here, so let me just do this. Paul gets there, and he starts on his way, and Paul realizes there's a lot of people that don't like him there. All right, he's probably the most hated Jew on the planet, considering he was probably one of the most loved and beloved Jews. Now he's one of the most hated. Verse 27 said, and when the 7 days were almost over, he says, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple. Now remember what they did. This is so typical. They told Paul that there's a lot of Jews here that hate you. And so what you got to do is you got to take a vow and go into the temple to cleanse yourself. So they'll see you being Jewish. This is just your opinion. You think that was a good idea? See, should Paul go into the temple and take a purification vow? Come on! Should he? He does. Now, he would say to the Jew, I became a Jew. But in this case, what you're saying in a purification vow, he's already done in Christ. But he's trying to appease the Jews. Doesn't work too well. So it says, seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and lay their hands on him. crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple. He's defiled the holy place." So now they're all wound up. They're going to get him for this. It's interesting. Verse 31, "And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." I'm just telling you, they were going to beat him to death right there. They're just going to beat him until they killed him. It says, "Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts of the account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." So he's being carried by Roman soldiers because the mob are taking shots at him. They just want to get him down and beat him to death. It says, "When he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers." It said, "For the multitude of the people kept following behind, saying, 'Away with him!'" So it sounds like crucify him, doesn't it? It says, "And Paul was about to be brought to the barracks, and he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Yeah.' He said, 'Do you know Greek?'" Interesting question. They're beating Paul. He says, "Can I ask you something? Do you know Greek?" He says, "Wait, you're not the Egyptian?" He said, "Who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness?" He thought this guy was one of the political zealots. Goes, "No, he doesn't know Paul." Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no insignificant city." He'll use that again in a moment. "I'm a citizen." He doesn't mean of the city. He means of Rome. He said, "I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Now, this shows you his heart. They're beating him to death. The Roman soldiers save him. And he says, "Let me go. Can I talk to these guys? You see, I just want to talk to them." He says, "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I offer you.' And he begins to speak to them. He said, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. He said, 'I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia.'" And if you read this, notice what he says. He said, "I was brought up in the city. I was educated under Gamaliel." These are everything that Jews respect. Paul said, "I want you to know who I am and what my background is." He said, "And I used to persecute," in verse 4, "this way to the death. I hunted these people down and had them executed." He said, "I've done all this." And then on the road to Damascus, he gives him his conversion. He said, "Wow, I mean, that's an amazing thing." He goes in this long, I won't read it all. Read it yourself. It's a long thing. And he talks about what happens to him. And he says to him, this is what happened. Verse 17 says, "And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept a testimony about me.'" So he's given a vision by God early on. Get out of Jerusalem. They'll kill you here. "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand it. Then one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and to beat those who believed in you.'" He's talking about his relationship with the Lord. Now, what's amazing about this, he goes on and he says, I'll pick it up. Verse 22 says, "They listened to him up to this statement. Then they raised their voices, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should be not allowed to live.'" Notice how effective Paul was. He gives a great sermon. And let's get him. They didn't care what he said. "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing the dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he may find out the reason why these people are shouting against him." He says, "Let's strap him up and scourge him with Roman whips. But you know, we're going to get to the truth because these people are crazy. It can't be on the basis of what he said." And they stretched him out with thongs, and it says, "And Paul said to the centurion who was standing by," he said, "Sir, can I ask you a question? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. Of course not. You could never scourge a Roman citizen who is uncondemned. "And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and said to him, 'What are you about to do? This man's a Roman.'" You can't scourge a Roman. We'll both be scourged if we do this. You see, and the commander came and said, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander said, wait a minute. He said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. Like, see, the Roman commander says, it cost me a lot of money. Paul said, I was born a citizen. Born citizens are a whole higher echelon than people who buy their citizenship. Paul says, I was born a citizen of Rome. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. The commander was also afraid when he found out that he was Roman because he had him put in chains. Next day, he said, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him, ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before him. So Paul starts talking to the Sanhedrin and the high priest. As soon as he talks to them, verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him and said, strike him in the mouth. So they start beating him again. They're just beating the guy. They're beating the guy again. And so Paul said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were the high priest, you low life. You know, I didn't realize that, you know, you're a high priest. I'm sorry. But Paul, watch how smart Paul is. It said, verse 6, but perceiving that one part of the Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council and said, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisees. You know what I'm on trial for here? The hope of the resurrection from the dead. Now, how smart is this? Paul said, I'm a Pharisee just like you. And you know why they're so upset? I believe in the resurrection of the dead. You say, well, what's that? The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees and Pharisees hate each other. And so notice what happens. He said this to them. There arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes and Pharisees of the party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel did speak to him. He probably did speak to an angel. And remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. It said, as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and to bring him into the barracks. So he gets out of it by turning the Pharisees against the Sadducees. But it's not done. Then that night, what they do, they form a conspiracy. And that's what you'll find in verse 12. I won't go on because of time. And you read the story. They formed a conspiracy and they took an oath. And they said, we'll not eat. 40 men said, we'll not eat. Have them being brought back down to the Sanhedrin. We'll ambush them and we'll kill them. And we take a vow that we'll die or he'll die. That's the vow they take. So what was interesting about that was that they're found out. And it's an interesting aspect. It's a wonderful story to read. And notice who found it out, verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush. Who's that? Paul's nephew. He hears about the ambush. You ever think about Paul's sister? See, we never think about that, but there it is, Paul's sister. He hears about it, so he goes to the Romans. And he goes to the Romans, and the Romans in verse 23 said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed from Caesarea to 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. He gets this large contingency, and he takes them all the way to the coast over to Felix, and he goes, he makes stop after stop, and guess where he ends up? Rome. Just where he wanted to go. But he thought he was just going to stop by on the way to Spain. He never goes to Spain. So who saves Paul's life? Romans. His life is saved by Gentiles. You see, I'm convinced in my own mind, I won't be dogmatic about that, Paul should have never been in Jerusalem. That wasn't where he was called, but I understand his burden. He loves these people so dearly. He's so Jewish. And he just wanted the chance to speak to them. And he did. And they hated everything he said. And remember, from God's point of view, is the church in Jerusalem has grown a lot. They have people in there like Peter and James, the Lord's brother. God has a witness in Jerusalem. He didn't need Paul in Jerusalem. But Paul just had the need to go to Jerusalem. And that ends what's happening to Paul. So Paul is saved by the Gentiles. Next time we'll pick it up and then we'll finish the book out. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. I just have one word for all of us. Unity. Do we even think about it? Do we try to be part of it? Or do we find ourselves, Father, just like the history of the church, finding ourselves prejudiced against certain kinds of people. What a sad reality that must be for the Lord, because he shows no partiality to anyone. I pray, Father, for the unity of your church. In Christ's name, amen.